Let's pray. God, let us be consumed like that. Let that be the heart that we bring to this place this morning, to be consumed in your word, recognizing, God, that without its light, we cannot see. No amount of human intellect, human striving will ever get us there. Only the illumination of your word through the power of your Spirit, changing our hearts, bringing us to faith and repentance, God, in you, will bring new life in our life. And God, that is what we hear. We who are here this morning who confess you as Lord, God, we rejoice that we are finally alive. We are alive because of your love for us. God, if there are those here this morning who are not, who are struggling in their souls, who maybe are just feeling war waged inside, would this message, your word, God, this morning, help them approach you with joy and to know you as King, and to give up any other sense in them that makes them want to try to live this life on their own, in their own ability and power and strength. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving me 27 years ago. Thank you that your faithfulness, thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Even when sometimes I got lost in the church shuffle. Thank you for your illuminating power of your word. Even when I wasn't near to you. Thank you for your salvation. May you be exalted this morning. It's in Christ's name, amen. Go ahead and get to John chapter 9. We're going to pick up our study there this morning. And that's where we're going to be, try to pick up where we left off a few weeks back before we enter into the advance campaign. And so it's good to see you guys this morning. Before we get there, I know it sounds a little silly, but I wanted to wait till this morning to tell everyone what we're having. Some of you guys got a little quick peek because my wife couldn't keep the lid on it. I'm sorry. Yes. Yeah. So she could have. I know some of you guys, you know, but I want to tell you that we are having our third boy. And so we're very excited about that. I know it sounds a little narcissistic to want to do it here and do it this time. I hope you deal with my foolishness. But a reason why I wanted to wait and do this morning is because I wanted to show you this. This is a Bible that was given to me when I graduated high school from the Little Baptist Church, Southside Baptist Church in Goode, Virginia. The reason why I show you this morning is because I graduated high school a believer, but had never been discipled. No one had ever walked with me through the Word, and no one had ever discipled me. When I became the Christ at 8 years old, my mom was the one who led me, praise God, to Christ. She was my Sunday school teacher. But from that point on, life just was not the same. My parents had always had a difficult marriage, and they divorced shortly thereafter that. And so church attendance with us was very marginal at best. And so it wasn't until I got to 11th or 12th grade that my parents started going back to church and found this little church right down in the old country area we lived on. And what happened in that process was basically my mom and dad started becoming foster parents. And one of the little girls that came into our church began going to this church and they're telling their children's ministries things and everything. And I wasn't interested in going to church. No one ever told me how the importance of going to church. I knew I was a believer. I knew I prayed a prayer. I was in, right? But here's the funny thing about all that. Is inside my soul, I was still very insecure about my faith. I was very insecure about the reality of the grace that I had in Christ. I was very insecure about ever handling this. And even this little church, as we started getting involved in it, I never went to a youth ministry. Never went to one youth ministry program in all my years of middle school and high school. No one had ever taken the time to step aside with me and to begin to help me understand this. Life was chaotic, and no one in any of the different churches we attended on Easter and Christmas had ever decided to come in and step into my life and do that. This church gave me this Bible when I graduated, even though I really wasn't attending there that much at that point, but they felt like they needed to do it. And it's a KJV, so if you're interested, yeah, I did actually have a KJV in my library. And I sit on my shelf, and it's a reminder to me of a couple of things. It's a reminder to me of the job I have as a dad, first and foremost. I don't want my kids to grow up. I don't want them to graduate high school without me discipling them and helping them understand that they need to love Jesus and follow Jesus and to be on Jesus' mission. It's also reminded me of that so many people get lost in the church shuffle, and I got to make sure I try to do the best I can. I'm one man. We're all one. You know, all of us fail, but we try to do our best to make sure that we don't let people get lost in that. And so it just reminds me, as I look at that, what the task is at hand for us in the church, and that we are family, and that we are responsible for all of us. All of us are responsible for each one of us, and to help us grow and to walk with one another in the things of the faith. And I think that fits really nicely this morning with our text, because we're going to be in John chapter 9. Jesus is engaging the blind man. And the reason why I think it fits really nicely is because if you remember with us, if you'll kind of go back a few weeks and remember what we've been really trying to press out is that John's main theme in his gospel is that you may believe, that I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Lord, and that by believing we may have life in Him. That is John's goal. It's right there in John chapter 20, verse 31. John's goal to help us believe, and that by believing we may have life in Him. That's what John's goal is, and if I might say, that's really what we want to happen here at Providence. That's what we want to make our main goal. We want to make much of Jesus here, because at the end of the day, we can do a lot of things, but if we don't make much of Jesus, everything else is just a failure. It's just trimming. It doesn't really do a whole lot. And so John wants to make sure we understand who Jesus is, and that Jesus is the Lord. He is the Christ, and that by believing we may have life in Him. But exactly what does Jesus do? Well, if you, again, remember a few weeks back, we kind of ended on chapter 8, and Jesus makes this really big, bold proclamation about Himself, that He is the light of the world. Now, what's staggering about that particular statement by Him is this. It was during the Feast of Booths, and if you remember that, it's kind of like a feast, it's like a festival of lights. And they lit up these big, gargantuan, like, candlestick stands, you know. And it was, the whole idea was to illuminate over Jerusalem. It was a reminder of how God in His faithfulness illuminates our path, that God is the one who directs our paths. And without that light of God, we are hopelessly in darkness. That's really what John chapter 8 is all about. And so we get to John chapter 9, and we get a very tangible example of, do we really have the light or do we not? That's the question I think He asks all of us is, do we truly have the light, or do we assume we have the light while all the time being really people wandering around in the darkness? So if you will, we're just going to kind of make our way through this text just chunk by chunk. And if you have a bulletin with you, you'll see that I've organized this basically in three big pieces. And the reason why I do that is just so it helps you kind of help me flow through the text a little bit and helps you understand kind of what I'm trying to get at. There's three major things we're going to evaluate this morning. One is the occasion itself, what Jesus did when He healed the blind man and exactly what was going on there. Two, we're going to evaluate how people responded to that. And what we're going to find in that response is that people weren't very happy about it. And that's just, none of us would be. If we're in the darkness, Jesus offends almost every aspect, every angle of us when we don't know Him as personal Savior and Redeemer. And then the last, we're going to really kind of come back to what it is Jesus was trying to do, His ultimate purpose, and that's what we'll see in the very end of this passage, this chapter, this morning. So, if you will, let's go ahead and pick up in verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1, and let's begin to walk through this passage here. I'll read the first 7 verses. It says, as He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. Now, He's passed by, again, they're in the temple courts, okay? And I think the irony of this whole situation is here's a people who celebrate the light of God, yet the light of God probably had very little impact on their life because He was walking past a blind man from birth. And there was only one choice for a blind man in those days, in terms of your ability to provide for yourself, and that was to beg. You were considered throwaway in that society back then. So I think this kind of helps inform a little bit about what the purpose of this next list of stories is going to be about. As they pass by, they see this blind man from birth. It's not happenstance. This is real life. God is providing this moment to share and to unpack what it means to be the light of the world. And he says they saw a blind man from birth. And then his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man has sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one will work as long as I am in the world. I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. The question, did this man sin or did his parents sin that he was born blind? I want to suggest to you this morning that that's probably more of a common thought that we all kind of carry around with us than we might realize. I mean, when we engage people who go through this perpetual cycle of suffering or trials, what's the first thing that we a lot of times will think? God's trying to get through to them, right? God's trying to get their attention. God's angry with them. You heard this in Sunday morning Bible study this morning. The first response is that it's kind of a one-to-one relationship here. I mess up, God gets me. You mess up, God gets you. And that's the assumption that these disciples are bringing with them. And I have to believe that that's probably an assumption that probably the larger population carries around with them even then, even today, that all suffering is a direct result of God's wrath towards my sin, towards my parents' sin. It's a generational thing. It carries along with me. And so here's what I want to say to this is two things. One is there's a logical fallacy here going on. All suffering is due to my sin? I mean, my specific sin? Maybe. But is it true that all suffering is always a direct result of my sin? Is it true that your suffering is always a direct result of your particular sin? That God is always, he gives you cancer because you're a sinner. Is that what we are to believe? But yet all of us so many heads shook just now. We come to this with this idea. When we see someone suffering, we automatically think God's trying to do something. God's trying to teach that guy a lesson or that person a lesson. And here's the question about this. I want to say first, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, okay? Is that sometimes God does do that. And I'm not in the place to judge whether or not your suffering is because God's trying to get your attention or your suffering is part of something much larger and much bigger. But I will say this, is that we do know for certain that some suffering is a direct result of our sin. We should believe that. That is right. That is true. We shouldn't just throw that out. Because we know that. You know that. You have experienced it yourself, most likely. If you've been on this earth at any time, any length of time, you know that you've experienced God's loving discipline sometimes, sometimes not so loving discipline. At least that's what we feel, right? Of God's discipline in our life. Because we know we live in bodies of death, don't we? It's a result of the curse. And as you and I go, we still struggle to put off sin that we should in our lives. And so we know that there are consequences to our sin. Now, we should not just say, just because these guys had this like very totalitarian view of suffering, that somehow or another that in general it's not true. Because we do know, where does suffering come from? Did it exist before the fall? No. It existed, it came to the world after sin entered the world, correct? So we do know in general suffering does happen as a result of sin in general. But that's a far cry from saying, it's a huge far cry from saying that everything that God allows, every time God allows suffering, that is because of our specific behavior. Sometimes there are lots of other reasons, and I can think of just a few off the top of my head. We said the result of the curse. Sometimes it's just God's loving discipline. Sometimes it's just because God's mission for you. If God doesn't love people who suffer, and if suffering is a direct reflection of God doesn't love you, or that God's angry with you, then he really was angry with Paul. You know? And I don't think God was that angry at Paul. If he gave him such a responsibility in Scripture to be one of his voices. And so I just want to make sure we keep a good balance here, is that, yes, the question is reflects something of an attitude of totalitarianism there, that God always brings suffering as a result of my sin. And there are times that is true, but it's also, we got to realize from a much larger perspective that suffering exists in general because the world's broken. But here's the beautiful thing about all of suffering, and this is one that I really want to make sure this is the point I want to make real clear this morning. All suffering is an opportunity to lead us to the presence of God. All suffering. There's not a point in anyone's life where we will suffer and that God is not there to be beheld, to grab hold of. There's not one instance that you could ever tell me where God leads someone to suffer and he is not trying, that in some sense, God would not have you take hold of him and his son Jesus. Not one. So what I think is really going on here, before we move on to the next section of here, this passage, is this. I think there's a couple things behind the question. One is this. I think there's a faulty view of God. Kind of like what we talked about here this morning in your Bible study lesson. You know, is God always angry with you when you sin? That's a tense question to answer. You've got to be careful how you answer that, right? I think you guys probably unpacked that more than I have time to deal with here this morning. I just want to say that if your view of God is X's and O's, wins and losses, you're never going to win. And I also want to suggest to you that that's a very small view of God. That God's total purpose in life then must be to punish you or punish me. And I think what's behind the question is that ultimately God's just out here to get us. But I think there's another thing I want to see that's behind the question is this, is that it's the way we explain suffering. I think a lot of times we try to explain suffering by cause rather than purpose. You know what I mean? I mean, think about it this way. That we always want to go, what caused this? It's her fault, his fault that I'm going through this right now. It's this job's fault, this company's fault that I'm doing this. It's this president's fault, whoever you want to name, that's the reason the economy stinks. It's so and so's fault over in the Middle East because of the tensions in the world. And some of that might be true. Can I just tell you though that if you always look at suffering from the point of human cause, that you will never get to the real why of suffering. That the real cause of suffering is much larger than something or someone to blame. And incidentally, isn't that the kind of the way of the world today? That the way we get people through their problems is we just kind of help them shift their blame. It's kind of the motif, if you will, of modern psychology, I think, in a lot of ways. Not all of it, but in some ways. But I want to suggest to you that we got to stop looking at the human cause and start looking at causes as if, hey, if I can figure out who did this to me, that somehow or another I'll find healing. Instead of doing that little game that never gets us anywhere, that we actually turn and we actually look at the divine purpose behind it. That the divine purpose actually gives us the real why. And the real why, what is the real why? It's the storyline of the Bible. God in his love and grace chose to create a world for himself to reflect his glory. Fortunately, that world and the mankind rebelled against him, would not have him as king over them. And so there is a curse on all of the world as we know it because of their rebellion against God. That's the real why. And so suffering today should lead us to one of two things. Either brokenness to ourselves and evaluation of ourselves and saying, God, what do you want to teach me in the midst of this about yourself, about your ultimate plan, and ultimately about your son Jesus? And isn't that what Jesus responds when they ask him about this question? Isn't that the way Jesus responds? Let's look at it real quick. Jesus answers, it was not that this man sinned. Now, again, he's not saying this man had not sinned. Okay, let's make sure we get that up front. He's saying this man had never sinned. He's just saying it wasn't. He's not born blind because he sinned. I mean, think about the utter ridiculousness of that. I mean, it's just the stupidity of that. We're to believe that this man sinned in his mother's womb. And there are actually people who believe that. That mom went to a Metallica concert one day, and the kid was just hopping around there getting excited about the music. He sinned. So now he's blind. You think I'm joking, but that's true. There are people who actually believe that. And there's nothing in Scripture that substantiates such an idea. And so Jesus comes back and he goes, it was not that this man had sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. There's another reason we suffer. So that God can display his glory through you. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus wants to make it very clear here. I'm here to bring illumination to the world. I'm here to bring my glory and manifest it for all the world to see. And I'm sending my son Jesus to be that light so that you can see. And so when he says he's here to do the works of the Father, I think that's the view of God we've got to wrap our arms around. Not that God's out to get us, but that God is actually for us. That God actually loves us and he pursues us and he's out there for our good. But that is, for some reason, when we go through suffering, we go through hard times, the default position for many of us is that we go, God must be mad at me. But that's not always the case. Sometimes it's simply that he wants to display his goodness through your life, through your suffering. And again, let's just use Paul as an example there. Could anyone be a better example than Paul in the New Testament? This is a man who was thrown in prison more times than we can probably count our hands, I guess. Here's a man who suffered sickness and ailment and pain and suffering and beatings and tragedy and shipwrecks and all these different things. I mean, just go through the book of Acts and just find out for yourself. Did God not love Paul? Does God not love Mother Teresa? I mean, I don't know if she's really saved or not. I mean, we assume she is. But, you know, does he not love her because he put her in, you know, Calcutta and she had to suffer to do her ministry? Does he not love those missionaries that we send out from here to go into these clans where they don't have homes, they live in huts, and they have to do that the rest of their life? Does he not love them? No, sometimes it's just simply that God wants to display his goodness and his brightness and his glory and to show that as a juxtaposition against the darkness of the world that we know here now. So that we'll take our eyes off the darkness of this world and we'll put it on the light of Christ. That's what Jesus wants to get across to himself. And so when we start talking about that Jesus is the light of the world, let's keep on going. And so having said these things, he spat on the ground, he made mud with the saliva. He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. When we start to talk about Jesus being the light of the world, we read earlier in 2 Corinthians that the blindness, people will become, will see because of the glory of Jesus Christ. We saw that earlier, Joe read. And we get to Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 10. We all familiar with that. That God in his grace and mercy has saved us from utter darkness. And you see it in 1 Peter 3. I'm just going to, you know, just kind of blaze over those for a second. But that then you see in this very particular instance, after Jesus makes his answers their questions, he spat on the ground. Look, I don't know exactly here. Maybe this might be a stretch. But could it be that when he spat on the ground and he kneaded that dirt into the saliva, that he was doing something very creative-like? Creation-oriented like. Does that remind you of anything? Genesis 1 and 2, that he formed man out of the dust of the ground. And he made him, formed him in his own image. And in some sense here, what Christ is, part of his ministry, as he brings light into the world, he's actually recreating a people for himself. And so he picks up that mud, that clay, you will, and puts it on his eyes. And he's recreating, he's fixing what's broken. At least physically in this particular moment, he hadn't fixed his soul yet. But he's fixing him. There's something very, and so it's a picture of Jesus. Because if you look at Jesus' other miracles, usually it's just Jesus speaking. Again, indicative of Genesis 1 and 2, God spoke everything into being, right? But then when he comes to mankind, God actually forms him. And so Jesus, in some sense here, is kind of imaging forth, if you will, this picture of God recreating us as a people, demonstrating the ultimate work, his ultimate work, which is to undo the curse. You remember the curse? Chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. And after he goes and finds Adam, he curses the serpent, or curses creation, if you will, curses Eve, and curses Adam, and he gives them all the different elements of that. In other words, they walked out of the Garden of Eden broken and helpless to fix it unless God pursues them. But God had already shown him a picture even then where he goes and he takes the animals and he puts an appropriate covering over them, a picture indicative of the fact that one day he sent Christ to be our covering for us, for our sin. And so this is the picture of what Christ is here. He is the light of the world. He wants to get our attention by taking a very tangible need and taking it and using it as a bigger picture for us about what Christ is doing, what Jesus is doing, and what that light involves. But sometimes that's offensive. And it will always be offensive if our hearts are not made new, if our hearts are not enlightened, if our hearts have not been illuminated by the gospel. And I think the next few verses here, if we pick up in verse 8, we're going to be able to see the response that Jesus' miracles are offensive. Jesus' miracles are offensive. First, let's pick up in verse 8 here and let's see what we're talking about here. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? So they're familiar with him. I mean, people have seen this guy for years probably, walking back and forth to their different daily responsibilities, daily duties. They know who he is. And they carry with them the same presuppositions that we all do. Man's blind, so then God must be upset with him. Keep that in the back of your mind. So some said it is he. Others said no, but he is like him. In other words, he looks like him. And so he kept saying, the blind man, I am the man. And so they said to him, and here's what's amazing about this whole thing. So they said to him, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So he went to the wash and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And of course, then at that point, he didn't know. I mean, how would he know? I mean, he's never seen before. How would he know what Jesus looks like? But Jesus had obviously departed at this point for a little bit, and he will re-arrive here in a little while. But just look at that for a second. That first little thing, I think there's an offense of presumed fact there. Now, this guy doesn't measure up. His story just doesn't measure up. And that here's this guy that they have walked by every day of their life for years, most likely. Because, I mean, I don't know how he was. Let's just pretend he was 25 years old. But to get a living, he had to sit at some gate somewhere to get alms. And so you have this guy that everyone's familiar with. And because his story is so spectacular, and because his story doesn't fit the box that they had created in their mind, they begin to question some basic facts. Well, that's not him. He looks like him, but that's not really him. Do you know how silly that is? Are you seriously trying to tell me here's a guy that you've probably seen, everyone was familiar with, but it's not really him? You know how we lose our minds when it comes to seeing Christ for what he really is? We lose our minds sometimes. We lose our sensibilities about us. And so you have this man, and I think there's something much deeper here. Here's these folks, and they're good, responsible people in society. They do their job. You know, they take care of their part of the world, and they're good citizens. So God has blessed them. And here's a guy who has an encounter with this man named Jesus. Everyone's heard about. And Jesus stops, and instead of stopping someone who's walking by doing, being faithful in their responsibilities, he stops and he sees this blind man. A blind man who's obviously a sinner. Right? Presupposition? You do bad things, God gets you. And I think that's what they're carrying with them a little bit here, is that it's so unbelievable. There's no joy. There's no excitement about this man's sight here at all. It's just, how can this be? Why this guy? Why him? And so, then of course the man can't substantiate his claims. At least they don't think he can. But again, even then that's a little silly, right? He can see. I mean, couldn't see 10 minutes ago, now he sees. So, who am I going to believe? You know, I'm going to believe the guy who's seeing, who once couldn't see. I mean, wouldn't that make sense? I mean, logic would tell you that's what we should be thinking about. But that's not what people do. Our human logic says that can't be. It doesn't fit the box. This guy is a wretched, depraved sinner, which we'll see again later on. And so there's no way God could bless him and bring his eyes back to sight. So they bring in the Pharisees. And the man who had been formerly blind, now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes. Now, there is the culprit, right? This man's a demon. He used the powers of Satan to do this, right? There's no way. Now we get down to the real big crescendo, right? We know what's really going on here now. So the Pharisees continue in the same line of questioning. But here's the problem, is that people are going, whoa. Are you trying to tell me that this man does something good? This man can see, has a sight back because of the ministry or the work of Jesus, and we're to actually believe for a second? There are those people in that room going, there's no way possible he couldn't be doing the works of God. I mean, look at it. What it says there, verse 15. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed him. So he's just telling the story again. Verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. So there's the real deal. You cannot possibly be a man of God if you don't keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he says, he is a prophet. So we have two problems of fact here that we're put in front of us. We got a fact that we have a man who's begged all of his life, who's been blind all of his life, who suffered all of his life, who was the scorn of society. Healed. He's healed. So the fact is that the sinner cannot possibly be healed by anything of God. Something fell out of the sky and dislodged the blindness. Who knows? But we know the fact is there's no way possible God could be a part of this. And on the other side of that, there's no way possible this man who does not keep the Sabbath could possibly be doing the works of God. So he himself is a sinner too. So the facts say we've got two sinners. One who's born, he sinned or his parents sinned, and that's the reason why he's in the condition he's in. And the other one who is not doing the works of God because he won't obey what God wants him to do. At least that's their mentality. Can I say this to you this morning, is that just from a practical standpoint, the facts will always get in the way of our spiritual blindness. Our facts contribute to our spiritual blindness. I just don't know any other way to say it that way. And so many times we will try to talk ourselves into being Christians, or we'll talk ourselves into belief, but the reality is that we'll go through this whole process and we'll come up with really great systems in which to convince others to believe in Jesus. And the end of the day is, so though some of those things may be helpful, sometimes the facts just won't let us overcome our spiritual blindness. And maybe you're that person. Maybe you're the person who's sitting here right now and you've just wrestled with all of the tangibles, the non-tangibles of the faith, and maybe you've considered all kinds of different ideas here. I don't know. But the facts are, don't measure up with the reality of what you know and how you understand the world as it is. So with their questions not satisfied, they move on to a different position. Here's what they do now. They kind of go revert back to what the neighbors had done. Well, maybe he's not really blind. All right, so the Pharisees had come up with this grand plan. Maybe he's not really blind. Okay, let's pick up in verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they had called his parents, called the parents of the man who had received his sight, and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And so before we get to the parents' response, I just say this, is this is, again, indicative of the fact that we all struggle with Christ's power in our life. You know, when it's actually been on display, it sometimes doesn't fit the mold here. And we'll do silly things like question obvious facts. Okay, so the parents come in and they confirm the facts. Yeah, this is our son, and he was born blind. Yeah, that's right. So, prior to finding out those facts, those facts really so informed the situation here that they were thinking to themselves, no, he's just faking it. He never was really blind. He spent 25 years of his life blind, and he chose to be a beggar. He chose to be the guy who was a scorner in society. He chose enduring criticism and extreme poverty and public scorn and indifference. He thought that was the best course for his life. He just faked being blind since he was a baby. And the parents, because of the intensity of the situation, there's no possible way a parent could find joy in this, is there? I mean, here's their baby who's just got his sight back. And their response is this, verse 20. His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, that he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said to him, "He is of age, ask him." So in other words, our fear and our comfort and our security are another offense to the gospel. I mean, the gospel is an offense to those things. And it'll contribute to our spiritual blindness. When we are so wrapped up in our own security and our own comfort and our own, just lifestyle in general, it will keep us from embracing Jesus as he really is. Now, I don't want to be too hard on these parents. I mean, it's been a difficult situation, and I'm sure it'd be hard to watch your child be born blind, maybe blind all their life and have to resort to a lifestyle that he had to resort to. So I don't really want to crush them because we've all know people, or maybe we are people who have had to deal with these situations here. But in some sense here, here's the people who had built a system for themselves. They were good, honoring citizens. They went to synagogue regularly. They were met and they were a part of the community. And now all of that's on the line. Their credentials, their social standing, their status was all on the line if they were to even give a hint that they thought Jesus was who he said he was. So they had to kind of shy away from the answer. They had to kind of dodge the question. Because, I mean, they weren't there, so they can do this without lying, I guess. And so our comforts are large parts of our spiritual blindness. How about you? I mean, it is for me. Why do we not go overseas more regularly? Why aren't we signing up in truckloads to go see unreached people groups come to know Jesus? Why aren't we not signing up in truckloads to go help plant churches in inner city America? Because our comfort sometimes will get in the way of that. And so I just want to make sure we understand this. This is not just for people who are unbelievers. This is for believers too, because we still have planks in our eye. I still have planks in my eye, and my comfort, my security get in the way sometimes of my obedience to Christ. And this is the part I love the most here, and we'll get through this pretty quickly. The offense of presumed orthodoxy. That last one there. And I say orthodoxy is this. Is they get into a little religious debate at this point. Everything else has pretty much failed them at this point, so they come back and the Pharisees said, okay, well, now we'll pistol whip them with the Bible. I mean, if you won't, you know, denounce that it wasn't Jesus, we're just going to pistol whip them a little bit and let's encourage him to believe our way. So look what he says. So the second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God." In other words, this man's obviously a sinner. How dare you believe in him? Knock it off. We know that this man is a sinner, he answered. And he answered them, and I love this. You see the trajectory this man's on? He starts back up here with the neighbors, the man Jesus healed me. They ask him who he thought he was, and he moved into prophet. That's true. Not all of truth, but it is part of the truth. And then here's, look at this direction here. Here's a man who has no schooling, no education, no social status, no nothing. And here he's going to go toe-to-toe with some Pharisees. These guys were the stuff when it comes to the faith, right? He says, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that I was blind, and now I see. What? Check that out. Bring it. You think you got something on me? I see. What? You can't explain this. What's your problem? And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Look at his response. I told you already. You won't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples? You guys are exasperating me now. Don't you have something better to do? And of course, when he asked them if they want to be his disciples, that opened a can of worms, didn't it? Verse 20, and they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We got the credentials, baby. Okay, we got the pedigree, baby. Who are you to question us? You're a disciple of this guy. A guy, what they say here, we know God spoke through Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And again, man has no theological education. Look at his response. Wow, this is an amazing thing. I see. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. And he does a little theological Sunday school lesson for them here. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper, he does the will of God. And God listens to him. Never since the world began has anyone ever heard of anyone opening the eyes of a blind man. Man born blind. And this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so they answered him, you were born in utter sin. I kind of look at it this way. It's kind of like the kids on the playground who finally cannot get to this kid's, kind of get under his kid's skin or whatever. And they kind of go like, well, you're a sinner. And this is our treehouse, so get out. And that's exactly what they do, don't they? It's our rules, baby. Get out. Get off our, this is our club. You're obviously not in it. I just want to tell you, just like any other points here, is our religious orthodoxy can also be a point of our spiritual blindness. And what I mean by that is not that we obviously take doctrine very seriously here at Providence, and we want to make sure we always expound the right things as much as we are able to, humanly speaking. But please understand, God's not interested in your systems of theology. He's not interested in mine. What he is interested in is if do you know Jesus. And if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you own him as the light of the world, and that you yourself are a worshiper of him. And I'm just saying this because there's a lot of people out here in the world who believe the right things but do not act on their belief. And I think we say this around here quite a bit, is a theology that's not a plot is not a good theology at all. Okay? So it's not an issue of theology, it's an issue of whether or not we are willing to apply the theology. We can believe a lot of things, but belief not matched with practice is not real belief, is it? So then Jesus comes to him here at the end. Let's just kind of wrap it up here. The man formerly born blind now has lost everything. He's lost his neighbors, his friends, maybe. We don't know if there's any of those were his friends or not. He's lost his standing, any sin he may have had within the religious community there. And now he may not have the same kind of relationship with his parents, depending on what they choose to do at this point. He's lost everything. but he's got Jesus. That's obvious. His claims and his argument going toe-to-toe with these religious leaders, he's got Jesus. And so, well, not yet, but he will. And so Jesus comes to him. He heard that he had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And of course, at this point, this guy's still kind of a little bit in the dark. No pun intended. And he answered him, Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." I just want to make sure we understand something before I move beyond this point, is that Jesus must be offered. Jesus still had to offer himself to him. And this man still had to accept Jesus. He had done everything. You see the spiritual trajectory, all these circumstances leading him to more and more deeper belief in Jesus. But it wasn't done yet. Jesus still had to come to him and ask him to, "Do you want me? Do you want to believe in the Son of Man?" And I love his response. I think it's one that we must all respond the same way. Look what he does. "Lord, I believe." I believe. Number one reality in all Christian depth and growth is that we must simply believe who Jesus is. I mean, really, and on whom would he more readily believe anyway? I mean, who or what do you find more comfort in than Jesus? Whatever that is, can I ask you to repent of that? Because that will get in the way of our relationship with him. It'll get in the way with the depth of him. And here's a man who had everything taken away from him. For what purpose? You thought the blindness was a problem? This man's lost everything now. But he's got Jesus. So simple belief in Jesus is this. It is at the cost of everything, I believe. And at the cost of everything, he is worth more to me than anything else in the world. But then, he doesn't end there, does it? And it says he worshipped him. Belief always ends in worship. If you can walk an aisle here and walk away here not worshiping Jesus, you did not confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. There's no way possible. Worship is always going to be what happens when we truly believe in Jesus. Why? Because when we believe in Jesus, our affections get reordered. Our priorities get reordered. And thus, the offspring of that is our worship gets reordered, which is something his neighbors and his spiritual leaders and his parents could not do. So let me just close with this two points. And this really just kind of the larger crowd here, and we'll be done. You guys will come up here and lead us in a song. We are all born like that congenial blind man. You know, he was born with congenial blindness. Every one of us are born into congenial spiritual blindness. And there's only one answer: believe Jesus. Put aside your human cunning, put aside your human abilities to think and whatever, and believe Jesus. Let the Spirit take over, let the power that lies within that, and believe Jesus. And then lastly is, that's to you guys. If you haven't done that, honestly, you're going to have an opportunity to do that today. We would love for you to do that. But don't ignore it. Don't let it just sit on it. Do something about it. Act on it. Do what this guy did. He acted on Jesus' request. But then for all of us who are here who are believers, can I just want to make sure we understand that our spiritual blindness still plagues us, even as believers. Do you know what? We got to do the same thing unbelievers do. Believe Jesus. Confess Jesus. Believe the gospel every day. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. That's the only way that we progressively get over our spiritual blindness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for your word. And I know, God, that there's so much there to unpack and so much there to wrestle with. And I just pray, God, that this morning, that there are those here this morning who do not know you, who have yet to believe you, Jesus, to believe on you, to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then by believing in you, that they may have life. If there are those here this morning, that today would be the day that they respond to that, whether in this time or after this time with some friends, with us in the hallway, whatever it may be, God, let that happen this morning. Let us quit running from you and explaining all of our doubt away. But God, if there are believers here this morning who struggle to live and to struggle to overcome sin in their life, besetting sins, regular sin, God, help us to believe the gospel each and every day. Help us to repent. Help us to confess. Help us to walk with one another so that we can do battle against it well. So we love you, God, and we thank you for this morning. It's in Christ's name. Amen.